Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed the cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
I wonder, do you trust Jesus with your life? And I mean, do you trust him with your life, not just with your death? So I don't mean, do you trust Jesus with your soul after you die? But do you trust him with your life between now and then? Do you doubt him when you face discomforts? Do you struggle to believe in him when you face suffering? Do you find yourself thinking that if you follow Jesus, well, surely your life ought to be better? Shouldn't following Jesus alleviate my pain? Shouldn't it navigate me past discomfort, suffering, disaster? Shouldn't following Jesus, I mean, if the King of the universe is on your side, shouldn't it be easier? Shouldn't he move obstacles out of your way and make your life better? Shouldn't life be full of joy and peace and happiness? If King Jesus is on your side, and if things go wrong, when I'm broken and hurting, when my life is hard, do I wonder, has God lost control? Is he not really in charge? How powerful actually is he? Do I wonder, have I done something wrong? Am I being punished? Does he really love me? The Messiah King who rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is truly the King of Israel. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the whole universe. But he is not the King that people were expecting. And I wonder if you found yourself thinking in the way I just described, maybe Jesus is not the King you were expecting either. Now, I know a lot of you will have been coming for several weeks on Sunday mornings, and you kind of got this crack now from Matthew. You know to expect that you don't expect. The King of God's kingdom won't be like you thought he was. This is God's topsy-turvy kingdom. The first will be last. The last will be first. The greatest of all must be the servant of all. If you read even further back in Matthew 10, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The king of this topsy-turvy kingdom, who is the king of all people, who is the ruler of the universe, he's the humble king. The secrets, not telling people who I am, that's over. The curtain is being pulled back. The time for veiling the truth is past. And Jesus steps onto center stage for the final act. It's the last level of the computer game. The king is here, and he is in control. The first thing Matthew wants us to know, as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, at the climax of Matthew's story, really, this is the climax of Jesus' life and his teaching and his ministry, the humble king is in control. Let's read again verses 1 to 5. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is humble. He is the very first, making himself the very last. This is no leader that says, do what I say, not what I do. This is one who is greater than all, making himself less than all. He's a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, for reasons we'll come on to in a minute. He changes his usual mode of transport. He sends his disciples to fetch him a donkey, a lowly animal, a beast of burden. Horses are quite common now in Israel. It's not without dignity. Certainly in the past, where kings would have ridden to war on chariots or horses or whatever, they would have gone around in peacetime on a donkey. It's a humble animal, but not without dignity. The emphasis is certainly on Jesus making himself lowly. Zechariah makes that clear. But perhaps we're also supposed to see the peaceful nature of this king's rule, a king who loves peace and not war and is humble and gentle. He's not even riding, is he, on a regular donkey. Have a look. It's a colt. It's like a baby donkey. The mum has to come with it to keep an eye on it. It's not just that Jesus doesn't turn up at the premiere in a good car. It's not like he's got a bad motor, but it's like a second-hand bad motor. And he's driving it himself. It's the kind of car that would really embarrass you if your mum came to pick you up from the party in it. Yeah? You would not be impressed. And, you know, the Queen, maybe she's got, I don't know, some 10-year-old Toyota Prius, but you wouldn't expect her to turn up at the coronation in it, would you? Right? Jesus, you've got no idea, mate. You have no sense of show business. This is not what you should be turning up on. If you want to be a real king. But he has no intention of being a, quote, real king. He doesn't care about celebrity the way our world cares about celebrity. He doesn't want to be great in the way that this world considers greatness. He understands greatness according to the way of his father's kingdom. For example, according to what God has said through the prophet Zechariah. And this prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling from Zechariah 9, which we have read, it's all about the fact that the Messiah is gentle. That's the emphasis here. Jesus is gentle. That same word we translate into English as gentle occurs all over the place in Matthew. We translate it as humble. We translate it as meek. And Matthew could have used the whole verse from Zechariah. I don't know if you spotted the difference. He could have said, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And Matthew's not a fool. He didn't miss a line by mistake. And he doesn't disagree with it either. He knows, yes, Jesus is righteous. He is victorious. But he knows how easily you and I might misunderstand righteous and victorious. And he wants to be really clear. He's making a point here. The king of God's kingdom is humble. He is lowly. He is gentle. And you might miss that if you get too excited about being righteous and victorious. The king of this kingdom, the kingdom where the first will be last and the last will be first, the greatest in this kingdom will be the least. You could glance ahead. We haven't really got there yet to verse 7 and 8. But look, he doesn't have a proper red carpet, does he? There's no brass band welcoming him. He gets budget coats and things that people have pulled off a bush thrown in his way. And he gets the shouts of common people, not the accolades of famous celebrities. Glance forward to verse 11. He's announced in the city, when people in the city are like, oh my goodness, what's this fuss? Who is this? Well, they say it's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It's a bit like being announced as the Right Honourable Member from Dunny on the Wold. The prophet from Anthorpe, just off the A630 near Doncaster. It's incongruous. He's a humble king. It's a theme that runs all through what we've been reading in Matthew. Jesus is humble and he is in control. Look again at the first couple of verses. He's just walked 10 or 12 miles, but decides he wants a donkey for the last two. Jesus has walked everywhere, so far as we know, for his entire life. Read all through the Gospels. It's the only time he rides anything. He's used to walking, but he wants a donkey now to make a point. This time, when he turns up in Jerusalem, and he's been there before, it won't be subtle. It won't be surreptitious. He's throwing off secrecy. He's setting the stage for the final confrontation. He's causing a scene, and he's in control. He knows what his disciples will find when they go ahead into the town. He knows where the donkeys are. He knows the disposition of the owners and what the disciples should say. He's in control. He's requisitioning a donkey like a king might. His disciples do exactly as he say. They find it exactly as he said it would be. He's in control. Jesus is fulfilling the plan that he formed with his Father before the world even began. A plan that he announced through prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah hundreds of years before he even came. Jesus has been in control since before the foundation of the world. Yes, at this time, for a short while, he has clothed himself in humility and poverty. He's put his glory and his splendor on a hanger back in his cupboard. But he is in control. And this humble, serving, other person-centered, loving king comes to die in Jerusalem. And he is absolutely in control. The humble king is in control as he arrives in Jerusalem to give his life for others. There is nothing at all to suggest that harm or hurt or conflict or suffering in your life might somehow mean that God has lost control. If this king is the one that you call Lord, if this king is the one you follow, why would you be surprised to find that pain or suffering might be part of the plan? Having the humble king in control of your life does not mean that you will not face these things. But you will face them alongside someone who has faced worse. You will face them alongside one who knows what it is to bow his head to his Father's will at great cost to himself. Actually, if you lead a life of comfort and ease, if your life has no trouble or hardship, then perhaps, follower of Christ, should you not be seeking reassurance that you truly follow the humble king of God's topsy-turvy kingdom? It's not impossible that he's granted you peace and ease of passage. And certainly the experience of many Christians is that there are times away from the frontline fighting, times of comfort and great joy. But we are always at war. At any time, you or I might be called back to the trenches. And will we grumble or complain? Will we panic that God's lost control, that the battle's getting out of hand? Or will we trust our Lord to lead us? Will you take up your cross and follow the leader of this topsy-turvy kingdom? The humble king who is in control of all things, including your life. Will we follow the humble king who has saved us through suffering and trials? Matthew is still showing us that Jesus is the humble king. He moves now from Jesus' control to concentrate on the fact that this humble king comes to save. Let's turn to verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus has started this public display amongst the crowds that are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's requisitioned himself a donkey, a peacetime transport of choice for a king. And he sets out, incidentally, he sets out for Jerusalem on the same route that David fled Jerusalem on a donkey in 2 Samuel. Matthew is drawing our attention here. I want to show you, Matthew's drawing our attention to Jesus, his true kingly status. He is the king. Yes, he's humble, but he is the king. And sure, these coats that are being thrown in his way, they're from Primark. They're not designer labels. And yeah, the shouts and the cheers, they're in regional accents, not received pronunciation. But this is how people treated kings. You could go back to 2 Kings 9. It's exactly what happened to King Jehu. It's what you did in Israel when a king was entering the city or whatever. He's hailed, do you see in verse 9, as the son of David. He is the promised king from David's line, the one who will sit on David's throne forever. He's going to reign over God's people forever. He's not a sort of lame-o, brown-nosed Roman sympathizer. He's not a career politician with his hands in who knows how many pockets. They shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're shouting a chorus from a psalm, 118. It's a psalm that's all about Israel being hard-pressed, but they cut down their enemies, and God rescues them, and God sends a savior. This is the Messiah. They are shouting that the Messiah has arrived. "Hosanna in the highest heaven," they shout. He's been sent from God. Heaven itself is sending the ruler of God's people. This is a "where were you when" moment. Yeah? I mean, I remember I was traveling from my bedroom to the shower along the landing when my sister poked her head out the door and said that Diana had died. I remember it very clearly. I remember jumping and screaming and shouting. It would have been 2002. I was at university. We were in the bar. We're going to have to go into the playoffs for the World Cup, which is embarrassing. We're 2-1 down to Greece. It's in extra time. David Beckham has a free kick and he scores. Not that it mattered, but we were so excited. I remember it very well. And this is one of those moments, I think, for the Israelites. The king is finally here. God's people have been oppressed, they've been exiled, they've returned, they've been reconquered for hundreds of years under all sorts of suffering and oppression. And finally he's here, the one from David's line, the promised king, the Messiah. "Where were you when?" "Yeah, oh, I remember. Yeah, I was mowing the lawn." Jesus is the king and he's here to save his people. Matthew wants us to understand that this humble king has come to save God's people. They've been shouting, "Hosanna!" It's a cry of celebration. It's based on the Hebrew word for salvation. So it's a cry for salvation. It's not like you fall down a well and you need help and you shout "Hosanna." It's not that kind of cry for salvation. It's more like a sort of celebration of salvation. Now that he's here, we're saved. I don't know what people shouted to each other when they heard that America had joined the Second World War. British soldier to an Australian soldier. "Have you heard? They're on our side. They're joining the war. We're going to win." Hobbits and humans fighting for their lives in front of the black gates of Mordor. "The eagles are coming. It's okay." You're at lunchtime, you're playing football. It's pretty even. And then that kid, you know, from that class, the really good one, he comes out, he joins your team. "Yes! We're going to win. He's here." Hosanna to the Son of David. The Messiah is here. Hooray, we're saved. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Yes, God has sent salvation to us. He has sent us our Savior. You might not have noticed this, by the way. The quotation from Zechariah is preceded by a line from Isaiah. It's from Isaiah 62:11. It says, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. His reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him." Matthew wants us to know Jesus, the humble king, has come to save. Psalm 118, Zechariah 9, Isaiah 62, they're all quoted here and they're all pointing in the same direction. God has sent salvation. God has sent a savior. Jesus, this humble king of this topsy-turvy kingdom, has come to save people. This gentle, lowly king of the universe is going to make himself absolutely last. He's come to make a sacrifice so great we cannot fathom it. He will suffer the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He has come to die for us, to save us from death. The perfect, innocent, holy king in the place of wicked, sinful, ungrateful rebels. We're going to take communion in a few minutes' time. That's why they've got all the gear out on the table. We're publicly showing, declaring that we are part of God's topsy-turvy kingdom. We eat bread and we drink wine to show that we depend on the body and blood of Christ, broken for us, shed for us, the king who died for criminals. Communion is a vivid picture of the gospel. It's a sort of acted parable that we get to join in. When we remember the humble king gave his life to save us, the first made himself last. The humble king suffered God's judgment so that we could be made righteous. And so when things in your life are hard, when you face grief or divorce or failure, or you're being bullied, you're rejected, when you face poverty or hardship, when you suffer and when you hurt, and you're tempted to think, oh, maybe God doesn't love me, maybe he's gone off me, maybe I did something wrong, maybe he's punishing me, look to the cross. Look to the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. And know that he who gave his only son to die for you could not possibly have loved you any more. You have been saved by Christ. You have been united with Christ and caught up in the very love that the Father has for the Son. There is no more perfect love. You could not be more loved. Hard things in your life, suffering, sadness, pain, distress, they're not signs that God doesn't love you. The suffering and the sadness and the pain and the distress of Christ on the cross is sign for you, for me. It is proof positive that God loves us. Christian brothers and sisters, we are subjects of God's topsy-turvy kingdom. And we don't face distress or disaster thinking our king has abandoned us. We face them knowing that our humble king has been there for us, that he's in it with us, and that he will bring us through it to be with him. Whatever we face in life, we face it knowing our humble king is in control, and we face it knowing that he gave his life to save us.